Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, go to chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Last week we looked at Romans 5 and we asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And what's wrong with the world is corruption. What's wrong with the world is depravity. Sin and death has taken hold of all of humanity, and with it everything that is wrong and evil in the world. And so in light of that fact, I want to remind us of the reason that we exist. The reason that we're here. There's a reason that we gather together, and there's a reason that we go out these doors into this world. God has given us, His church, a mission. And it is the greatest mission, it is the greatest work, it is the greatest stewardship on the face of the earth. We call it the Great Commission out of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We are to go into all the world. We are to make disciples of all the nations. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we are to teach them to obey all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. That is our mission. That is our calling. That is the reason that we exist. That is the reason we gather together. And that is the reason that we then go out these doors. God has entrusted us with that mission. And if the God of Scripture is real, if heaven and hell are realities, if sin and death is real and it has a hold of all of humanity, and if Jesus is the only hope for the world, then the greatest thing that we can do is proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be faithful witnesses of Him. And that mission has to be a fire that's ever burning in our heart. It needs to be ever burning in our life every day as Christians, and it has to be ever burning in the life of this body of Christ, this church. And so I want to ask you as we begin this morning, is that mission the passion of your life? Is that why you live? Does that mission have a hold of you to the fact that the extent that when you get up every day, that's what's on your heart, that's what's on your mind, that's what drives you to God in prayer? God, you've saved me, and you begin to thank God for saving you and pray all those prayer requests and lift them up to God, and then pray that God would enable you to be His faithful witness in this world. That you'd be reaching others. Is that driving your life? And is that driving the church in everything that we do? Our tendency in life is to be distracted. Our tendency is to be busy with the affairs of this life. Our tendency is to, you know, raise our children to be focused on getting an education and then be focused on getting a good job and be focused then on buying a home and maybe raising a family and providing for that family and then preparing in all those years for retirement, and then in the midst of all that, dealing with everything that comes into our life. And many of those things are important. Those are godly things, scriptural things, biblical things. But our tendency is to do all that and then forget that in the midst of all that, we're on mission for God. That in the midst of all that, there are people all around us who are lost and they're heading for hell, and we are called by God to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a spouse that you're praying for who's lost. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a grandchild or a great-grandchild. Maybe it's a coworker at work. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's just a friend. It's this community, it's our nation, it's even the whole world. We have been given a divine mandate to go to them with the message of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Most people are lost. Even most people who go to church and believe in God are lost. They're lost. If you engage them just a little bit further and you say, you know, what do you believe it takes for a person to go to heaven, a lot of times people who go to church every Sunday and would tell you they believe in God, they have no idea what it takes for a person to go to heaven. And they're lost. And in the midst of life, we are to be on mission. In the midst of life, each and every day, we are to be engaging others with the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. I want to see others saved. I want to see souls saved. I want to see people brought into the kingdom of God. I want to see lives changed and transformed by the power of God. I want to see families put back together. And that is the heart of God, and that is the heart of Christ, and that is to be the heart of the church, and that is God's divine calling for the church. And that's what we see in this passage. This is God's plan for reaching this lost world. Matthew 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. What we need today, God, we can't muster up in human strength. What we need today, God, we can't make it happen in our own power, our own wisdom. What we need today, God, only you can bring down. We need your Holy Spirit, Father, to come. I need you to enable me to preach as I ought to preach. We each need you, God, to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, to root out of us, God, all the complacency and the worldliness, to take the blinders off of our eyes and the things in our ears that are stooping up our ears and not allowing us to hear as we ought to hear. We need you, God, to remove the rebellion and the strong-willed nature out of our heart and bring us to the feet of Jesus in complete surrender and sacrifice to him, to lay down our lives for such a Savior, for such a calling. We need our eyes open to see as you see. To see the lostness that is in this world, all around us, the deception, the sin, the depravity, the wickedness that has people so bound up. and God, the grace to see that it's our responsibility to take the gospel to them. Each of us are to be witnesses of Christ. Each of us are to be on mission for Christ. Each of us are to be giving everything to this calling. For You are worthy. Our Savior is worthy. This is worth sacrificing our very lives, if need be, even in death. And so, God, we need help from above. And so, Father, I pray that You would come this morning by the power of Your Spirit. You would move our hearts to where we need to be. You would open our eyes to see. God, You would edify and build up Your church. You would bring revival in our hearts and move us, Father, to a renewed zeal for You, for the work. And save those who are lost, God. Bring them under Holy Spirit conviction to see their sin and their need for a Savior, and that Christ is their only hope, and bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And so, God, help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. God's plan for reaching a lost world. As we look at the life of Jesus, and we're to be walking just as He walked, we're to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so we need to take these things to heart, because what He did is what we're to do. And so as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus in this passage, three things that we need to see. First of all, we see His ministry. The ministry of Christ. It's there in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, this is the ministry of Christ. This is how Jesus was living. And there are four elements of the ministry of Jesus that we see in these verses. He was going, He was teaching, He was preaching, and He was healing. And I want us to look at those for a moment. First of all, Jesus was going. It says that Jesus went about all the cities and villages. And so Jesus did not just show up at church. He didn't just stay at some home and then come to the synagogue, and then that's all that He did, go back to home all week and show up at the synagogue. But Jesus went out, and He was going to the surrounding villages and the surrounding cities. He was traveling to where the people were. We learn from Josephus that there were 3 million people living in Galilee and about 204 cities and villages. And Jesus was in Galilee ministering, and He was going to where the people were. And so He was going to all of those cities. And He was going to the countryside. And He was going to the sea. And He was going to the rivers. And He was going to the valleys. And He was going where people were, and He was ministering to their needs. And when you move on to the ministry of the church in the book of Acts, we see the exact same thing. The apostles, the disciples, the Christians. Acts chapter 8, verse 40, Acts 11, verses 19 through 21, and throughout the whole book, they're going everywhere. They're going to the known world of that day, and they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's no question about the fact that we need to gather as God's people. We must be gathered together. We need to be together and praying together and encouraging one another and exhorting one another and stirring one another up and using our spiritual gifting and praying together and bearing one another's burdens and all of these things. But also, we must be going. And every day that we are living life, we're out there in the world going. Then we gather in here on Sunday, but then we go out these doors. And all through the week, we're going, we're going, we're going. But as we go, we're to be going on mission. We're to be going on mission. We're to be engaging others. We're to be going for God with the truth of the gospel. And so Jesus was going. Secondly, Jesus was teaching. Verse 35 says that Jesus was teaching in their synagogues. And the synagogues were places of teaching. That's where they were taught the scriptures. That's where they were taught the things of God. They came together on the Sabbaths in the synagogues. They came together through the week in the synagogues. They came on feast days. They came on holy days. And when they came, one of the officers would stand up and he would open up a scroll and he would read the scripture and he would give an expository sermon. He would explain the meaning of the text. And at these synagogues, which were scattered all over in most of the cities of that day, there was a custom that if there was a visiting rabbi that they could read from the scrolls, they could give the message. Or oftentimes after the message was read, or the scroll was read and the message was given, they would ask them, is there anyone else that has a word? Is there someone that wants to speak? And they took full advantage of that. Jesus took full advantage of that. The apostles took full advantage of that all over the world of that day. They would go into the synagogues and they would stand up and they would teach the people. They would read from the scrolls and teach. And so Jesus is going and he is teaching. Thirdly, notice, he is preaching. It says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the word preaching there is a word that means to herald. It is to herald the word of God. It is to announce. It is to make known. It was a herald in that day that was sent out from the king, and he would go into the villages and the cities, and as he went through the streets, he would raise up his voice, and he would herald, and he would proclaim to the people. And so Jesus wasn't just teaching in the synagogues and edifying the believers, but he was out evangelizing. Everywhere he went, in the cities, in the villages, by the seas, in the hillsides, and all over that area, he was making known, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he was heralding, the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Much could be said about the gospel of the kingdom, but in short, it is the fact that God has a kingdom. There is the kingdom of God. And that God is offering that kingdom. That kingdom had arrived. When Jesus came into the world, the kingdom of God was near you, it was in the world, even at that time. But there's only one way into that kingdom. And Jesus was preaching and proclaiming that he was the way into that kingdom. That God had a kingdom and that he was the way into that kingdom. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. In John 3:3, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, and Jesus is the way into that kingdom. When it's all said and done, and all the dust settles, and everything that God has spoken and ordained has been accomplished, the only thing that's going to be left is the kingdom of God and those who are a part of that kingdom. And so your greatest need and my greatest need is to be a part of that kingdom. It is to be a part of the kingdom of God. And then once we're a part of that kingdom, our greatest need is to be living for that kingdom and advancing that kingdom. Striving after that kingdom. And so Jesus was preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God and the way into that kingdom. And so he's going and he's teaching, he's preaching. Fourthly, notice he is healing. It says he went about healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus is doing the impossible. He's wiping out sickness and disease from among the people. Everywhere that Jesus went, the people would flock to him. The multitudes would come to him. And Jesus would heal. And as word got out about that, then the multitudes came all the more. And they would bring to Jesus the sick and the lame and the diseased. And the Gospels tell us so often, they would bring the people to Jesus and he healed them all. And he healed them all. And he healed them all. Why was Jesus healing them all? Well, two things for sure that come out of that healing. Number one, to verify his message. That's why he healed them. Jesus was teaching things that the people of that day had never heard. They had heard things. You have heard that it's been said to you. You have heard from old these things. But I say to you. And they were hearing things in a way they had never heard before. He taught them differently than they'd ever been taught by the other teachers. And the people were astonished at his teachings. They marveled at his teachings. They were astonished by his authority. Jesus taught things that the other leaders and teachers vehemently opposed. Jesus would say things that those religious leaders in that day, it would make them boil with hatred. So much so they sought to put him on a cross and crucify him. Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees to their face in front of the people. You scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. He confronted their misunderstanding of the scriptures. He confronted the hypocrisy that was in their lives. And so the miracles that Jesus performed verified the fact that the message Jesus preached, it was from God. It was from God. You may remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, John chapter 3, he said this, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They knew it. I mean, they could try to deny the message, but they could not deny the signs, the miracles that Jesus was working. There's a second reason that Jesus healed people. Not only to verify the message, but to demonstrate the love of God. Jesus didn't just preach and teach, but he ministered to the people. He loved the people. He ministered to the people with the love of God. And Jesus got down to where people were hurting. He got down to where people were. And he was kind. And he was compassionate. And he was gracious. And he was caring. And he was loving. Jesus touched people that others would never even come close to. Jesus loved people. And so it was not just about proving the message, but Jesus was demonstrating the love of God by healing the people. He met their needs. He identified with their pain. Jesus touched the lepers. He touched the eyes of those who were blind. He laid his hands on those who were sick and lame and diseased. He raised the dead back to life. Jesus loved the people. And he reached out to meet their needs. And so this is the ministry of Jesus, just a hint of what was going on. And this is all expounded in the Gospels, but he's going. And as he goes, he's teaching in the synagogues. He's going out among the people and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's healing and he's meeting their needs. And we need to have that same kind of ministry. Yes, we must come together. And we need to be taught the things of God and be seeking God in prayer and growing in the Word together. But also we must be going out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ together. And what we must be loving on people and ministering to their needs together. We ought to be doing that in our own lives as we scatter. And then we ought to be coming back together and being under the Word. And there ought to be times when we come together for the express purpose of going out and proclaiming the gospel and ministering to the needs of people. We're to walk just as Jesus walked. Is this how we live? Is this how we're really living? But not only his ministry, secondly, we see his motive. His motive. In verse 36, we get to see into the heart of Christ, his mercy, his loving kindness, his grace, his tender compassion. What moved Jesus to go about teaching and preaching and healing? It is true that Jesus was consumed with doing the Father's will. And that was his supreme motive, to do that which God had sent him to do, to glorify the Father by finishing the work that the Father had entrusted to him, even from a very young age. When he's 12 years old in the temple, "I must be busy about my Father's business." It consumed him. But also Jesus had the heart of his Father. And we see that in verse 36. It says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful." Let me just stop right there for a moment. Three things we see here that motivated the ministry of Jesus. First of all, his compassion. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Jesus saw the multitudes. Everywhere that Jesus went, there they were. I mean, they were everywhere. He could travel across the sea, and when he got to the other side, there would be word, and they would be waiting on him. He'd go out in the wilderness, and they'd follow him. Multitudes of people. Some came to hear his words. Most came because they had a need. They were sick, diseased. Many had physical needs. But Jesus saw the multitudes. Jesus did not just pass by people. I've been thinking about that this week. How often we see people, but do we really see people? I mean, when we look at one another, is it just in passing, or do we really see one another? And the needs that are there, and the hurt and the pain, do we see that? Jesus saw people. And he saw more than just the physical need. He saw the spiritual need. He was moved with compassion for them. The word compassion, we've looked at it before. It's a very interesting word. It means to suffer within. Jesus suffered within when he saw people. It's a word that has to do literally with the bowels, with the intestines, with the gut, which were considered the seat of emotions in Hebrew thought, the soft internal organs. And when they really wanted to express deep emotion, that's what they spoke about. They spoke about the gut, their bowels. And there's no doubt about the fact that your gut and your heart, your internal organs are impacted when you have strong emotion. If you really get excited about something, really get moved and excited about something, your lungs start breathing harder and your heart starts beating faster when you're really excited. And when you hear devastating news, the worst news you could possibly hear, it just rips your gut out. You're sick. Your stomach curls and you're sick to your gut. And so these internal organs have a way of reacting to strong emotion. And that's the idea here. Jesus was so moved when he saw the people. He had such compassion and concern when he looked at this lost world that it twisted his stomach in pain. It wrenched his gut. Many have asked the question, does God really care? Does God really care about me? Does God really care about you? Yeah, he does. So much so that when he looks into our lives, he has compassion and his gut wrenches in pain. He's motivated by his compassion. You see, God could have glorified himself and God could have met all of his righteous demands, all of his holiness, by condemning every one of us in our sin and sending us all to hell. God could have been perfectly righteous and pure and holy and condemned us all and sent us all to hell. But God's love and compassion stretched out his hand to save. God's love and compassion brought Jesus Christ down to man to make the way of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is a God of love, and God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of grace, and God is a God of loving kindness and tender compassion, and they fail not. If you want to see the love of God, then look at Christ. Look at the Savior. Look at his life. Look at how he didn't just pass by people. He wasn't just busy with his agenda. He stopped and he ministered to people and he spoke to their heart and he met their needs. Look at the cross where he lays down his life for the sins of the world. And people are mocking him and spitting upon him and reviling him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. The love of God. You look at Jesus, you see the love of God pouring through his life. In knowing this, how can we do any different? God calls us to have compassion on this lost world. When we look out at the lostness in this world, brokenness in this world, the sin and death that has taken hold of this world, it ought to wrench our guts in pain. It ought to break us and move our hearts towards those who are in such need. Do we see people? Everywhere we go, there they are. I mean, we go home and there's our family. We go to work, there's friends and coworkers. Go out in the community, go to the grocery store, there they are. Stop at the gas station, there they are. Most of the time, we're so busy living our lives, we don't really see people. We see them physically, but we don't see them as Jesus saw them. But Jesus saw the multitudes. He looked intently into their life. It gripped his heart in pain because he had such love and such compassion for them. So he's motivated by compassion. Secondly, he was motivated by our condition. Our condition. What moved him so deeply? Why was he so wrenched within? Verse 36, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And so Jesus didn't just see people, but he saw the reality. He saw the truth. He saw past the mask that people wear. He saw past the outward facades and the superficial, and he saw the real need. They were weary. The word means exhausted, to be battered, to be beaten up, to be ripped, to be torn. All of those things, they are devastated. They're devastated in sin. They're devastated in their depravity, the effects of sin. They're scattered abroad, meaning literally to be thrown or thrown down, to be fallen prostrate. Saw people just devastated, devastated by that sin, devastated by that depravity, helpless, bound in sin, bound in depravity, powerless to do anything about it, as sheep having no shepherd, just aimless in life, not having a clue. Out there scattered abroad, trying to do this, trying to do that, but so deceived, so lost, doing all of that in vain, helpless to do anything about it. They're heading for hell and in desperate need. He saw that physical need, but he also saw that spiritual need. This is where people are today. People are lost, and they don't even realize it. They're just out there living life. They're seeking this world and all that the world has to offer. They're getting beat up by the world. They're entangled in sin and depravity. They're beat up by the effects of that sin and depravity and led astray in deception, led astray by false teachers. Stumbling for the slaughter. And most people don't even realize it. They're in deception. They're dead in sin. They're bound in depravity. They're held in sin's grip, and they're stumbling to that slaughter. They're about to plunge into hell. And they don't even realize it. And they're in need of the great shepherd. They're in need of Jesus and what Jesus can do in their life, and that is their greatest need. And they need someone to lead them to Christ. They need someone to love them enough to speak the truth into their heart. At whatever the cost and whatever the sacrifice, they need the truth of Christ. And Jesus saw their condition. He's motivated by His compassion. He's motivated by our condition. Thirdly, by our condemnation. The first part of verse 37, "Then He said to His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful." The harvest truly is plentiful. There's two harvests described in the Scripture. There's a harvest of souls. We see it often in the Scripture. In John chapter 4, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. It's quite the story. Jesus comes to her, asks her for a drink. "Why are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jesus saw her. He saw her need. He saw her sin. Saw the depravity that had her bound. He says, "If you would have known who asked you for a drink, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." She goes back to her city and tells the whole city, "Come see a man who examined me and told me things that no one else could know." And that whole city come out, and Jesus looks up and He says to His disciples, "The fields are ripe unto harvest." Now's the time to gather the lost into the kingdom. There's only so much time. As long as the world's still spinning, God has His arms stretched out to this world, saying, "Come to me. Come and be saved." But there's only so much time. God is patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord comes. It's coming. And we don't know how much time we have left. We might only have today. Death comes for every man, and we don't know when. We need to be living in light of eternity. And each of us need to be busy reaching others while there's still time. And so there's this harvest of souls, and now is the time to reach them. Jesus said in John 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day, for the night comes when no man can work." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, "I only have so much time." Jesus had about 3.5 years of ministry on this world to do what the Father had sent Him to do. We only have so much time. We have an allotment of time. We have a short time to do what God has called us to do, and then it's too late. And so we have to give this all that we have now. We have to lay down our lives and live for Christ now. We have to be faithful witnesses now. We have to see people now. We have to go after people now. And so there's this harvest of souls. Souls being saved, souls being brought into the kingdom. But also, and even most often, when the Scripture speaks of harvest, it is a harvest of judgment. There's a harvest of judgment that's coming on the world, when all people will be gathered before God at the great white throne judgment. And they're going to be separated into two groups. There'll be the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the saved and the lost. This harvest of judgment is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. A couple of references would be Isaiah 17, verses 10 through 12, Jeremiah 51, verse 33, and then in Joel chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Many others. Joel 13 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Speaking of the judgment that will come and harvest the world and separate them, the saved from the lost and destroy those who are lost. Jesus spoke of this harvest of judgment all throughout the New Testament. Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. And when he went on to explain that parable, verses 37 through 43 of Matthew 13, he said, "The field is the world. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. They're the saved. But the tares, they're the sons of the wicked one. They're the lost. And the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels, and they will separate the wheat from the tares, the saved from the lost. And the saved will be gathered into the kingdom, but the lost will be cast into the furnace of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth." So we're talking about a harvest of judgment. We see this again in Matthew 25, the great white throne. We see it in Revelation 14. Revelation 20, many other places, there is this harvest of judgment that is coming. A day when God is going to gather all people before the throne of Christ in judgment, and there are multitudes in the valley of decision. There are multitudes of people who are traveling this path that lead to destruction. Multitudes who are going to perish on that day if they're not plucked out and saved. So there's a harvest of souls that need to be saved, and there's only this short time left, and then there's this harvest of judgment when God's going to reap the earth and separate all men, and multitudes will perish who have not been saved. And either one of those harvests is enough motive for us to give everything to going out and spreading the gospel, trying to reach others that they might be saved. You see, Jesus looked at the multitudes and he saw the eternal perspective. He saw their condition, that they're utterly helpless. They're bound up in sin and depravity without a shepherd. They saw their condemnation. They're in need of being saved. These are souls that are perishing, souls that are heading for hell. And then it moved him with compassion. It wrenched his gut. Moved from within. And so we have to step back this morning and say, boy, do I see people? Do I see people the way that Jesus saw people? Do we see their condition? Do we pause long enough to look intently at them and see that they're people who are bound up in sin, bound up in depravity, bound up in deception? Do we see their true condition? Heading for hell? Stumbling to the slaughter? Are our hearts gripped with compassion? Does it wrench us on the inside? You see, we're to be conformed into the image of Christ. You can't just say, well, that's Jesus. No, that's to be you. That's to be me. We're to be conformed into His image. We're to be walking just as He walked. This is how we're to be living. His ministry, His motive. Lastly, His plan. Verse 37. When He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Jesus, being moved with compassion, His gut being wrenched in pain because of the condition, the condemnation of the multitudes, now turns to his disciples, and He begins to reveal His plan for reaching a lost world. Three things about this plan. First of all, illumination. Illumination. He wants His disciples to have the same eternal perspective that He does. They needed to see people as He saw people. And they needed to see the problem. And so Jesus makes this profound statement, verse 37, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now that's illumination, because they had no clue about that. They didn't understand this. So Jesus is bringing illumination to their heart. He's turning on the spiritual light bulb. He's giving divine understanding. Jesus looked out at a world of multitudes of people, and Jesus saw the problem. Multitudes of people scattered abroad in this world, broken by sin, beat up by sin, bound in sin and depravity, headed for death, headed for hell. But the laborers, those out there working in those fields, striving to bring them into the kingdom, preaching the gospel, the laborers are few. He wanted them to see and understand the problem. Multitudes are lost. There's a harvest to bring in. God is the Lord of that harvest, and He will bring it in. But He brings it in by laborers. He brings it in by faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, and those laborers are few. God wants us to see the problem. Do we see the problem? Do we understand? Do we have the spiritual insight of Christ? Do we see people around us as Jesus did? Do we look out at this world and see the problem? See that people are lost. People are so utterly deceived. People are so bound up in their sin and their depravity. They're heading for death. They're heading for hell. And do we understand that the laborers are few? There's few that are willing to detour off their agenda to stop and see people and love people enough to engage them with truth and share the gospel with them that they might be saved. There's few that are laboring in those fields. There are few who are really doing anything about it. The laborers are few. The first part of God's plan in reaching a lost world is to give His church illumination to see the problem. People are lost, they're heading for hell, and there are few who are working to bring them to the saving knowledge of Christ. There's a second part of His plan, not only illumination, but intercession. Verse 38, therefore, in light of this, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Jesus now commands us to pray. Commands us to pray. He doesn't say we have to panic. He doesn't say we need to come up with some great outreach program. If you could just all get together and put your minds together and use your intellect and your own wisdom, just come up with a great plan to reach out to your community. That's not what He says. He doesn't say if you would just build seeker-sensitive churches. If you just get yourself a great band that plays music that sounds like the world, get yourself a great motivational speaker who kind of backs off the truth and just kind of soothes and comforts people, oh, you'd build yourself a great big church. That's not what He says. He says, pray. Pray. When we see this world as God sees this world, it'll drive us to our knees in prayer. You see, we need God. And we say, amen, we need God, but we don't realize it. We need God. We can't do this in our own power. Can't do this in our own wisdom. Can't do this in our own intellect. Only God can do this. And so He says, pray. And what are we praying for specifically? What are we asking God to do? To send forth laborers. God, send out laborers into the harvest. He doesn't call us to pray for the lost, but rather for God to send out laborers into that harvest. Now, I want to say there's nothing wrong with praying for the lost. Just because Jesus doesn't say that here doesn't mean we're not to pray for the lost. We are to pray for the lost. Paul said in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So we're to be praying for the lost. That's to be one of our prayers to God, that they would be saved. But here we're called to pray that God would send forth laborers. Laborers to go out into that harvest and preach the gospel, to reach out to the lost. The reality is multitudes are lost, and God has made the way for them to be saved. God has promised He's the Lord of the harvest. He's going to bring in that harvest. It will be done, but there are not enough Christians with the sickle of the gospel out there in the field of this world preaching the gospel and bringing in those who are lost. So pray. Pray for God to send out workers. Pray for laborers. The power of prayer. Prayer goes up to a holy God, and there's nothing that God cannot do. And there's nothing that God will do without prayer. When God wants to accomplish something, He moves the heart of His people to pray. We see it all through the Scripture. God always raises up an individual. God always raises up a nation. God always raises up a church, and He sets them to praying and seeking God's will and pleading with God to move and God to work, and He sets their heart upon God and God's will. And then God comes down and God moves and God works. When Jesus ascended up, He told His disciples to go and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1 and 2, they were all gathered together with one accord in one place, and they were praying, and they were waiting on God, and they're pleading with God, and they're praying together, and the Spirit of God comes down and takes hold of them. And they all begin to speak and praise God. And God brings in a harvest of souls. In Acts 4, when their lives are now being threatened, "Don't speak anymore in this name," they gather it together again, and instead of saying, "Lord, look on their threats and grant deliverance to us, help us that we wouldn't be facing this persecution," they don't pray any of that. They say, "Oh God, look on their threats and grant to us that with all boldness we might speak forth the truth of Christ." And the Bible says the place where they were assembled was shaken, and the power of God fell on them, and they all spoke the word of God with boldness. There will be persecution. What we need is boldness. Persecution's going to come. It's been granted to us to suffer on behalf of Christ, not just to believe in Him. And so that's going to come. What we need is boldness in the midst of it. What we need is boldness right now in this world. What we need is boldness in the church and boldness in the pulpit. The great awakenings of the past and all the great revival movements have always been preceded by prayer. Don't know if you've ever read any of those books. I have a few of those books there in my office. But these great awakenings where God came down and God just did a work and rose up the church and multitudes were being saved. It always started in a home or in a church where people were gathered and they set themselves to praying and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and God came down and God moved and God worked. You see, one of the greatest things that could happen in this church is when we come down here and we bow at this altar on a Sunday morning for a prayer meeting to break out. Oh, if our hearts would just break and we would begin to weep and we'd begin to be so desperate for God. We just prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed until the power of God came down. That's what we need. Pray. And that's a command. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into that harvest. And here's the reality. If you pray consistently that God would raise up laborers, oh God, send people to reach the lost. Oh God, send someone to tell them, oh God, please put more people out there with the gospel, speaking forth truth with boldness. You pray like that, then it'll move you to be that someone. It'll move you to be the one who goes. And so He gave them illumination to see the problem. He called them to intercession to pray. And then He moved them to be involved in the work, participation. He sent them out. Participation. Chapter 10, verse 1. "And when He had called the 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power No, he didn't send them out helpless, did he? He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases. Drop down to verse 5 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was their ministry at that time. Later it would go to the Gentiles, but now to Israel. Verse 7, "And as you go, preach, herald, proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So Jesus calls these disciples to himself, and he gives them power and authority to be his witnesses, power and authority to proclaim the truth of the kingdom of God, and he sends them out. They became the laborers. They became personally involved. It's the same for us. Jesus has sent them out, and Jesus has sent us out. There's no question about that. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is our mission. That's the calling. That's why we exist. That's why we go out these doors. It's why we come in these doors to be built up in these things. We go out these doors to engage the lost with truth, to point them to Christ. It's not just about coming in here and then going back to another week, coming in here and then just getting back to our lives as usual. We go out because God has entrusted us with a mission. People are lost. Do we realize that? I mean, all around us. Everywhere we go, people are so lost. Multitudes need to be saved. Multitudes will be saved. All whom God has called will come. There's a harvest to bring in. There's no greater work than this work of being a laborer in the harvest, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, engaging the lost as we go out, seeing them as Jesus sees them, engaging them with the truth of the gospel, pleading with them to be saved, to repent, to give their life to Christ. There's no greater work on the face of the earth. That is the work. And so if we live our lives, and even if we just live a good life, we make a bunch of money, which seems to be depleting, doesn't it? Cost of everything going up. Make money, raise our families. If we just do the best we can, but we miss this, this isn't really how we're living, then we've missed everything. We've missed the very reason for which Jesus has left us in this world. It is all about Christ. It is all about His kingdom. That's what we're to be living for. That's what we're to be laboring for. That is what life is all about. That is the only thing that matters. That is the only thing that is going to remain, the kingdom of God and those who are a part of that kingdom. And boy, if that's true, then we need to be giving everything to the work of that kingdom. Jesus said in verse 7, "As you go, preach." So we're going out in this world. We're to be preaching. We're to be engaging others with the message of the gospel. We need to know the gospel. We need to know the reality of sin and coming judgment, the reality of Jesus and the cross. We need to know about repentance and faith, and we need to be engaging others and leading them to those truths. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "And you shall be witnesses of me." You shall be. It is our greatest privilege to stand up for Christ and say, "He's Lord. He saved me. He's your greatest need. He can save you." John 20, verse 21, "As the Father hath sent me, so also send I you." Listen, we don't have to ask God to send us. He already has. We don't have to be as Isaiah, "Lord, here am I, send me." God says, "There you are. I've already sent you. Now go. Go." He's already sent us. God, would you send me? Yes, I've already commanded you. All authority has been given to me. Now go. Go. We're the laborers in the harvest. And so the question comes, is this what we're living for? Is this what consumes us? Are we being faithful laborers? This is worth everything. This is worth every sacrifice. This is worth our very lives. I read a story of a young man in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Very recent. This isn't way in the past. This was just about 4 years ago. Had been to seminary, gave his life to Christ. He was studying to go out on the mission field. He was directed to a certain people on a certain island over by India. He had done everything he could to prepare himself. He had studied the languages as best as he could because it was a very remote area. Not many people have ever went in there. As a matter of fact, this tribe had killed two fishermen who got stranded on that island. They came out and they killed the two fishermen. But he prayed and he prayed and he believed God was sending him there, and he did everything he could to read about the people, to prepare himself, gathered others around him, and then God opened the door. And so he went there on a large fishing boat, and he got near the island, got out in his kayak and went there to the island, and some of the people came out and they shot arrows at him. So he went back to the boat and he began to pray and say, God, do you want me to go to this island? I believe you want me to go to this island. I feel I would be better used to you alive than dead. And then he wrote, I'm so scared. But then he prayed and God reaffirmed his heart that he was to go. And then he wrote into his journal entry, Lord, whether I live or I die, whoever comes after me, give him a double anointing and use him mightily in reaching these people. He went back to that island that next day and he was killed and he was buried by those natives on that island. They saw him from the boat. They didn't understand all that happened, but they saw him burying his body on the island. He asked to be left there on that island. Don't come back for my body. Some would say, well, he was out of his mind. Didn't he know better to go to an island like that? Is it worth it, church? Oh, it is. When you realize this life is just a vapor. Everything you see here will one day burn up and melt with fervent heat. The only thing that's going to last is the kingdom of God and those who are His. This is worth giving everything for. This is why we're here. It's the only hope for this world. God has a plan. It's illumination that we might see the world as He sees it. It's intercession that we ought to pray. Seek God for power. Seek God for laborers and participation, that we would be those laborers, that we would be faithful with the ministry, the mission, the work that God has given to us. This has to be the fire that burns in our heart, that burns in the life of this church. This has to be, when we get up every day, what's burning in us. Everywhere we go, every day, you're God's missionary where you are. That's how we need to see ourselves. When we go out these doors, we're going out on mission. When we go to our home, we're there on mission to reach our family, to teach our children. When we go to work, we're there on mission. When we go to the store or wherever we go, we're there on mission. And we must slow down and see people. We must see their true need. And if we do, it'll wrench our gut. We must be faithful to engage them with the gospel. That is the work. That's why we are where we are. And that's why God might send you from here somewhere else, but that's why God has you where you are right now, to be on mission for Him. So I just want to ask you, is God's mission the passion of your life? Is this your daily your daily routine? Is this what you do every day? On mission for God, slowing down to minister to people. Are you seeing? Are you praying? Are you going? We have a mission. It's the only hope for this world, and to it we must be faithful. Let's stand if you're able to stand this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and God, I pray that your Spirit would even now continue just to make these truths come alive in our heart and in our soul. I pray you would examine us, God, and reveal the hardness of our heart, the lukewarmness, the apathy, the worldliness, the entanglements, the things that tie us up and entrap us and hinder us from truly living on mission. God, I pray that you would renew our hearts with our own salvation, with Christ and his calling on our life. I pray you would renew our hearts to see this world as you see it. I pray that we would be moved, God, with compassion as Christ was. I pray that we would raise up as faithful laborers. We'd be faithful, Father, to be living on mission every moment, every day of our life. God, help us to live this. Help us to be praying this way. And I pray especially even, Father, for those here who need to be saved, that they would see Christ as their only hope. They would see his love and compassion for them, that he is the only way for them to be saved and reconciled to God and forgiven of sin and given the gift of everlasting life and be a part of this kingdom. God, I pray that you would move them to repentance and saving faith in Christ. God, I pray that you would renew our commitment to you. I pray that we would come confessing any sin and anything that's been in our way and complacency regarding this matter. And God, help us to be renewed back to where you've called us to be. Have your will and way in this place, in each of our hearts and in this body. In Jesus' name, amen.